If you can take your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 11 and continuing on with where we were at last week. Remember last week, if you were here with us, if not, I'll just give you a brief rundown of what happened. There was a person that was possessed by a demon, and probably the results of their demon possession was that they also were mute, that is, they couldn't speak, and they were blind. And Jesus cast this demon out, and the person was not only freed from the demon, but also what was lost because of the demon, their sight and their speech was restored to them. So we saw this sort of a triple miracle where Jesus not only cast out the evil but also restored what was lost. And there was two groups of people that responded to Jesus as a result of this miracle. There was one group of people that said, well, you know the only reason he can do this is because Satan's given him the power to do it. So these were the cynics, and we addressed how Jesus addressed the cynics last week. And there was also this group of people that said, you know what? I'm not really going to believe until I see something really, really spectacular. These were the skeptics, okay? And we're going to address the skeptics here this morning. And in both cases, we said that these people were wrong. And there was also this sort of subtle group underneath that we know is always present whenever the message of Christ is shared. There were some people that believed. And I appealed to people last week, and I'll appeal with you again this week. I hope you're the kind of people that believe, rather than people that are cynical, stepping back and saying, looking down their nose at Jesus, or the people that are skeptical saying, well, I'll believe it when it's proven concretely. I hope you're not like that either. The whole point of what we're trying to see here is how Jesus addressed these cynics and these skeptics. Before he addresses these people that are skeptical, that's the people that want proof. They want something heavenly and something divine to prove who Jesus really is. There's a common experience that happens when you get a whole bunch of people together. Now, I know it doesn't really happen generally in churches because you tend to be sort of kind of well-behaved, maybe. But typically when you get people together in churches, people aren't just hollering out from the back. I might get a Bernie saying amen every once in a while. But usually you get a crowd of people together outside of a church, you usually get somebody who's a heckler, right? Right? Or you get somebody yelling, "Free Bird!" at a concert. Or you get somebody who's just hollering out something just out of praise and excitement, right? When you get crowds of people together, there's usually like one crazy person who's hollering out in the middle of it, right? For me, I'll tell you the most embarrassing thing about playing football in high school was my mother was the loudest one in the crowds. And I was like, that's my mom yelling. Okay, all right. So, you know, there's always that one crazy person yelling in a crowd of people. You just never know. Here we see between him addressing, though, the cynical people and the skeptical people, a lady who cries out. And she's not a lunatic, but she does cry out, and Jesus takes what she says and uses it as a word of instruction. This is what the lady said. Verse 27 of chapter 11, "And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' And he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" All right, so before we talk about how we address the skeptics, we want to talk about this matter of what is a blessed life. That's the first part of our outline here, if you want to take some notes. What is a blessed life? This woman is likely in the group of people that was the believers that were sort of quiet. Here, though, she's not very quiet because she hollers something out. This woman is likely in this group because she's willing to give praise to what she sees Jesus doing. She saw the goodness of what Jesus was doing, and instead of being cynical or instead of being skeptical, she's willing to praise what Jesus was doing. However, she doesn't do it in quite the way that we might expect, because she doesn't praise Jesus, and she doesn't give glory to God. Who does she praise? Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? The one who gave birth to him and the one who nursed him. Now, this is a little bit off, and it shows probably that she got caught up in the moment, was a little bit excited, and I'll explain. I'm not going to be super critical of her, but if she was operating the way that she should have as a Jewish woman, she should have been giving glory to God here. You'll see that a number of times when Jesus did miracles, people went away glorifying God or praising God for the wondrous works in which they had done. Here, this woman doesn't respond in praise to God. She responds in praise to the mom of Jesus. Okay? Now, some people might say, well, is this like Mary worship or something? No, they had no concept of what Mary worship was at this point, right? I think in all honesty, and I think we need to be fair to this lady here, is that she's probably speaking in terms of like a lot of moms think when they talk about when they talk about someone else's kid. You must be so proud of your son. You must be so proud of your daughter. I really think that's what this lady was doing here. I'm not going to sit here and condemn this woman saying, oh, she didn't know what she was saying. And she, I mean, we don't really know a lot of the details, right? But it is a matter of praise when you see a young man, Jesus in his early 30s at this point, and you see him doing such mighty things and doing them for the right reasons and doing them and speaking with such wisdom to crowds of people, you just have to stand back and say, man, his mom was something else. Right? Because if a young man or a young woman turns out in a really wonderful way, part of the reason for that is what the parents did. Now, I remind you, if you're here and you're a parent, that you also a huge part of it is what the choices that your child makes. Don't feel like if your kid turned out bad that it's all your fault. You do bear some responsibility probably because you raised them, but they are still an individual. And individuals do make choices, don't they? And you can teach your child the way they should walk, but if they refuse to do it, then we need to be reminded of that as well. This woman most likely is thinking in terms of like Proverbs chapter 23, where it says, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who is the father of a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. I mean, she's probably thinking in terms like this. If you raise your kids and they turn out well and you're proud of them, then it is a source of joy. And if they're walking away or they never choose to follow Christ whatsoever, it is a source of grief, right? And I think that's all this woman is doing. This woman is saying, I bet his mom is just really, really proud. And what an amazing woman to raise a boy like this, right? This is what she is probably responding to. Now, whatever her full intentions were, we don't know. But what we do know is Jesus' response to her. And we can be very clear about what he was saying here. He said, more than that is more than the blessing that came to the woman who gave birth and nursed Jesus, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus doesn't let this comment go by without using it as a teaching moment. He says that it's more blessed to hear the word of God and to obey it than to have given birth to and nursed Jesus. This is the second time, actually, if you remember in short history here, that Jesus has corrected the excitement of people when they holler things out or when they explain things to him. Back in chapter 10, the 70 came back, and they were all excited because they had the power to cast out demons. And this is what Jesus said to them. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Right? They came back all excited. Jesus, we can cast out demons. You said we could, but we did. Right? And he's like, you know what's really exciting? Your name's written down in heaven. That's what you should really be excited about. And here this woman cries out, oh, blessed is the woman who gave birth to you and nursed you. And Jesus says, no, real blessedness is this, hearing God's word and keeping it. I remind you that Jesus uses these moments of excitement to teach what is actually true. Excitement doesn't always correlate with truth. Jesus would rather truth be heard. And you and I need to remember this right now. The most excited voice, the loudest voice, the most emotionally charged speaker that we might hear right now doesn't equate with the truth. It might, but not always. Just because a person has an emotional story or has this eloquent speech or they yell loud or they don't believe it just because it seems like they believe it. Excitement does not always equate with truth. It would be better for us, rather than to nurse Jesus or to give birth to him, to hear the word of God and to do it. Well, why is that? Well, just on a simple level, for starters, last I checked, giving birth and nursing a baby doesn't get you into heaven. Right? How does a person get into heaven? Is it by giving birth? Is it by nursing a child? Or is it by faith in Christ? If you really want to talk about who is a truly blessed person, a truly blessed person is a person whose name is written down in heaven. A truly blessed person is a person who God says, you are my son, you are my daughter. A truly blessed person who says, well done, enter into my rest, right? That doesn't come about by having birth. That doesn't come about by raising your kids the right way. That comes about by your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Blessedness is not determined by having your kids turn out well or by having them in the first place, because not all people can have kids. Real blessedness comes from another place. Remember, the blessed person is not the ability to have ministry success or by having parenting success. You're like, what? Remember what he said to the 70? Don't rejoice over the fact that you can cast out demons. Ministry success. Real blessedness is not determined by how successful your ministry is. Here he says, real blessedness is not being a parent and having your parents turn out well. Real blessedness comes by hearing the word of God and keeping it. True blessedness is salvation, and that comes from hearing the word of God and responding in faith. Romans 10 says it this way, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches upon all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The way to a blessed life is receiving the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, right? The real blessed life is not through ministry successes or through parenting successes. It comes by living according to the words of God. God has given us the riches of his wisdom. He's given us the pathway to life. He's laid it out all out there for us if we'll simply read it and obey it. To be in right standing with God, to walk in his ways, to have sweet fellowship with him. It's all laid out for you right here. It's all just written down. I mean, what a privilege this is to have the words of God written down for us in a language that we can read, right? I mean, it is so incredibly accessible. You want to be blessed? Listen to the word of God, read the word of God, and keep word of God. You say, how do I live a blessed life? Is it by parenting? No. Certainly a lot of joys that come along with that. Is it by ministry? No. The real blessed life comes by having your name written down in heaven. And how does a person have their name written down in heaven? It's by faith and trust in Christ. The word of God tells us how that can be. Now I realize this blessed life, this version of a blessed life might look different than what the world portrays. But I would just ask you to think about that. Do you want what the world says is a blessed life, or do you want what God says is a blessed life? Do you want what the world says is a blessed life now and that is temporary, or do you want what God says is a blessed life and that is lasting and enduring? We need to think about that. Because there's some part of all of our hearts that has a longing for what the world says, this is hashtag blessed, right? We all want those kinds of things. But with Christians, we must really think about what is the true state of blessedness. That comes here by hearing the word of God and by doing it. Now, I will tell you that oftentimes, and it's not an undeniable rule or anything, but oftentimes when you follow God's ways, there's also a host of blessings that come along, like fruitfulness in ministry and like the joys of family. Not always. But if you do it God's way, you're going to put yourself in a place where God can bless the choices of your life. If you live according to his word, if you try the very best of your ability to walk in his wisdom and in his truth and do things his way, you'll find that there's a whole lot of blessings that do come along. It's not a means to an end. It's just sometimes it works out that way. So don't be discouraged if you're like, well, this is going to be a life of misery. No. Now, what about these skeptics? What about them? He dealt with this lady here that hollered out and gave a word of truth, and it's a word that's very, very important for us to remember. Now, what about those that were seeking a sign? What about the skeptics? The ones who said, you know what, casting out a demon, taking care of his blindness and his inability to speak, that's pretty small potatoes. We really need to see something cool and spectacular and divine. What else could there possibly be, I would ask. But so how did he respond to them? Look at what he says in verse 29. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, this is an incredibly dense paragraph. There's a whole lot going on here. And I'm going to kind of hit at some of the things that are here and how he answers the skeptics. But let me just know, there's a lot of treasures of things written here that we will not touch on here. I want to stick with this main idea of how does he answer these skeptics? What is his response to them? I remind you, as I did last week, Jesus has been doing some really spectacular signs at this point. Like lame people, they've been lame their whole life. What did Jesus do? Raise them up so they could walk, right? Jesus on the sea with a storm. Anybody walk out to Lake Michigan this weekend and say, peace be still, and it worked? No. Jesus did that on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, some of the signs that Jesus was doing, including casting out demons by the singles and by the thousands when he cast out the legion of demons, the signs that Jesus has been doing have been things that no one on earth can do. And I would remind you that there are some people, no matter what you do for them, they will not believe. That's why Jesus says here, he began to say, verse 29, this is an evil generation. There's a group of people that will not believe. The truth is, some people will never be satisfied with the signs that are shown. It doesn't matter what the sign is, they just will not receive it. And I would tell you, in correlation with what he just said to this woman, what's more important in the Jewish world, as they were to evaluate prophets and they were to evaluate speakers as they thought about what God had revealed in the law, what was more important than the sign was the validation of the sign that came after it. The sign was minor. What all of the prophets laid out and what Moses was told the people of Israel is to not look at the sign, but rather to look at the message of the person that follows after the sign. That was to determine whether or not the person was valid or whether they were a crook. It wasn't the goodness or the bigness or the majesty of the sign. It was what does that prophet say after they do the sign? What should have really mattered to these people was not the scope of the sign, but rather what did Jesus say? The word was what validated the sign. And if he was doing great signs, but his words were crooked in the Old Testament, they were supposed to stone the guy because he was a false prophet. But here, what are they looking for, right? Rather than hearing the word of God and keeping it, rather than being focused on what was absolute truth that God had given to them, what are they focused on? The next big experience. They were faulty in their investigation in the very first place. And I would tell you that no matter what sign that I was able to do or any other person was able to do, there's a whole host of people that will not believe. There is a temptation in the heart of everybody, especially those that really want to see lost people saved. Like, if we could just do signs, we could just, you know, heal people and we could do all this stuff, then people would believe. Hogwash. Want to know why I believe that? Well, that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. You don't need signs. You need what the Word of God says. And I'll tell you this, is if you read and study the Word of God, the identity of Jesus and the validity of his ministry is confirmed in dozens and dozens and dozens of ways that are not based on experience. You know, you might say, Pastor, that seems kind of harsh. Jesus did signs and it worked pretty good for him. People believed and followed him. But there was a whole bunch of people that he did signs before and were the same ones that yelled what? Crucify him. Listen to what Jesus said. He told a parable about a guy named Lazarus, not the Lazarus that he rose from the dead. Different Lazarus and a rich man in Luke 16. And he ends this hypothetical conversation in this parable that he tells between a rich man and Abraham. And this rich guy's in hell and he's burning and he's in agony and he cries out to Abraham. And he says this to Abraham in the middle of the parable. He says, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. That's the Lazarus, the guy that was rescued. He says, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they have to come to this place of torment. But Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes there from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's the truth. We're here today to make the Lord Jesus Christ a big deal. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He rose from the dead. Do people believe him? Some do. Some don't. A lot of don't, right? I'm telling you what, a person could come as God in flesh, walk this earth, do miraculous things, speak truth and love and do good to everyone, be crucified wrongfully just so he could show love to other people, be buried and rise again, and people still won't believe. It's not about signs. If it was all about signs, then that would be the simple matter which God would give us. But he gives us his word because that is better. This generation that Jesus is talking to in verse 29 is an evil generation. Those are Jesus' words. They would not believe in the written word of God, nor would they believe in the word of God made flesh that was right in front of them. What could Jesus do to convince these people to believe? Not a thing. Not a thing, right? What else could he possibly do? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and he was full of grace and truth. I mean, what else could he do? Not a thing. They would not believe. Rather than the clear declaration of God, they were looking for something unique, something different, something exciting, something that they thought would be worthy of them changing their minds. And I would tell you, there's a lot of this in our world today too. People want an experience. They want a feeling, right? I've heard it from people. They say, I just want something tangible and real, not like everything I've ever known before. I know the longing. I've wrestled with this in my own life. I am the son of a pastor, as most of you know, and there's at least three generations on both sides of my family that have walked with God before me. This is just what we do, you could say. And as a kid who was raised in that environment, you ask yourself the question, like, is this just what my parents believe, and this is just what our family has done now for four generations, or is this actually real? And there's this longing in your heart to say, I want to feel something different, right? But what it always comes back to is, what does the Word of God say? I've never had a Damascus Road experience. I've never had an experience of being a first-generation believer, the first Christian in my family who was called out of darkness into light kind of experience. Of course, I've longed for more than feelings than I have. Of course, I've longed for dreams or some tangible experience. But what I always come back to is what Jesus said here. And that's about the words of Christ. The word of God is a sufficient testimony of truth. It's the kind of thing you can build your life upon. It's a rock solid, never changing, alive and active message. It's not signs that we need. It's blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's what it is. So Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. This is the sign. You'll get the sign of Jonah. You'll get the sign of Jonah. Now, what in the world is that? If you're rusty on your Old Testament history or you're new to church, let me just remind you what this sign is. God had this prophet named Jonah, and he sent him to a city called Nineveh, and they were supposed to repent. And if they didn't repent, then God was going to destroy the city. It was the capital city of Babylon, and they were this mighty, wicked, vicious, horrible people, essentially. And Jonah knew that God would be merciful to them. He said so himself. And he said, rather than going there and preaching repentance, because I know God will do something good there, he ran away. He got in a ship, took off across the sea, trying to get as far away from where God had sent him as possible. Well, God wouldn't let him go. He sent a big storm. God sent the storm, and the only way the storm was going to stop was that Jonah gets thrown into the sea. Right? Jonah gets thrown overboard after the reluctance of the sailors, and they're actually praying to God at the moment that this prophet is living a wicked life, and they throw him in, and then he's about to sink down to the bottom of the ocean, and a big fish comes and swallows him up. He's in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. He gets spit out on dry land. And then God says, go to Nineveh. And he did. And wouldn't you know it, the whole entire city repented. The king even made, you know, the animals wear sackcloth and put ashes on them. The whole city repented. Even the animals, if they can repent, which they can. They had signs of repentance at least. Amazing thing. And Jesus says here, I will give you the sign of Jonah. So he's going to get in the belly of a fish, right? Not exactly, right? We have the whole story. We have the whole picture. What Jesus is talking about here is he's going to go into the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he's going to come out. And when he comes out, he's going to continue to proclaim truth. He's going to die, and he's going to come forth. Now, the rest of the verses don't seem to indicate that he expects much from the people, because what he talks about next is how there's going to be this language of condemnation and judgment coming from two groups of people. One is from the queen of the south, who gets thrown in here, and we'll talk about why she does in a minute. And then the people of Nineveh, they're also going to speak out in condemnation against this evil generation. It would appear that even though they're going to get a sign like Jonah's sign, there's going to be people speaking out in condemnation and judgment for them because they still won't believe. Now, this is where this paragraph gets incredibly dense. And so I've just picked three areas here to kind of highlight here so you can understand what's going on. So Jesus says here that the queen of the south will rise up and condemn them. And he also says the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment and condemn this generation that he is speaking to here. So where is he talking about? Well, one area that I'll mention just very briefly at the beginning here is this. Jesus uses the Bible and historical figures as his basis for condemning these people here. Okay? So he uses historical figures and the content of the Bible to condemn them. And the first thing I'll make mention of here, and again, I'll just mention it briefly, is that Jesus speaks of Jonah, Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, and the people of Nineveh all in the same breath. Okay, so he gives these people that are here. They're all historical figures. Now, you say, why is that important? Well, most people that are skeptical towards the Bible, that is, prove it to me. Jonah is a huge stumbling block for a lot of people. Probably more than anything else. I mean, maybe close to that is a 7-day creation and a worldwide flood. But apart from those, Jonah's a big stumbling block for people. Because they're like, are you serious? A guy went into the ocean, he got swallowed by a big old fish, and he lived for 3 days in the stomach of a fish down in the depths of the sea, and then was spit back out on dry land without... People are like, that just seems like a myth. Right? It sounds like Greek mythology all over again. Well, the reason that I make mention of this first is there's absolutely no doubt that Solomon is a historical figure. Secular and sacred records point that he's real. The Queen of Sheba, same deal. No contention whatsoever that she's a historical figure. The people of Nineveh, again, no contention they are historical figures. So why throw in Jonah if he's a myth? Why throw in Jonah if he's a myth? I would submit to you, he's not. Jesus is talking about four historical people: Jonah, Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, and the Ninevites. He's using all of them, and he's expecting that all of them are going to have some impact upon this scene that is here. Now, the second thing going on here is that he is using another lesser to greater example in his speaking. The Queen of Sheba, the queen from the south, she came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. This wasn't some sordid romance tale. She came looking for wisdom, right? She had heard that this king that was king of Jerusalem had wisdom that was spread far and wide. And this man had such wisdom that he was wiser than any person on the whole entire planet. And so she made the big trek from the south and up to find out what he had to share. If you read your Old Testament, you'll find out Solomon had this wisdom because God gave it to him. He had really close to divine wisdom because God gave it to him. But Jesus says here that this queen came to hear Solomon's words, but he says there's someone greater than Solomon here now. Likewise, he says the men of Nineveh, they believed Jonah and repented, and he says that a greater than Jonah is now here. Jesus here is using these historical figures and the common knowledge of their events and their personhood and the reasons that they exist and everything. He's using that to say, this is the lesser, and now let me tell you about something that is greater. So this is how it works, right? Solomon was the wisest man on the planet. God made him that way. Before he took the throne, God said, what do you want? Name it, and you will have it. And he asked for wisdom to rule the people of God well. Rather than riches or power or anything else, he asked for wisdom, and God granted it to him, and God added those extra things onto him as well. Jonah is one of the greatest prophets because he was preaching to hundreds of thousands of people, and they all repented. Imagine that. You got guys like Isaiah, massive book in the scriptures, right? He went out to preach to the people of God, and God said, the more that you preach, the less they're going to listen. The harder their hearts are going to get, their eyes are going to close, their ears are going to be plugged. The more that you preach, the less they're going to listen. Or you got Jeremiah, who people just didn't want to listen to him at all. You have these prophets, these mighty men of God, and they went out and people did not want to listen. Jonah, went to a pagan city, and the whole town repented. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's hard for me to fathom. If I went down to, you know, if they would actually put people in the Lions Stadium, right? They filled the whole place up. Seems like a far gone, crazy idea anymore, doesn't it? But imagine they filled that whole group of people that don't know me, don't love God whatsoever, and I went in there and I preached the whole entire stadium, and every single person said, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Like, literally, I mean, like, from their heart. I mean, can you imagine? That's the experience of Jonah. He went to a pagan city, and the whole entire city repented, including the king. Jesus says, though, "I'm wiser, and I'm a better prophet than Jonah." Right? These are the lesser things, but a greater than Solomon's wisdom is here, and a greater than prophet like Jonah is here. People would marvel still in the days of Jesus and say, talk about the wisdom of Solomon, talk about the words of Jonah and the power and the might that he had. And Jesus is saying, if you guys want something better than what you already have, here I am. The word of God, when you read the stories of Solomon, you read about Jonah, they should make us stand in awe, and they should make us tremble for other reasons. But you read them and you're like, that's amazing. And the people of Israel held them in high regard. And Jesus says, I'm right here and I'm so much better. They wouldn't believe. Jesus is not only wiser than Solomon, because you know what happened to Solomon, don't you? He married all these women, had all these concubines, and they led his heart away, and at the end of his life, he wants nothing to do with God. His wisdom was God-given, but how well did it serve him? Jesus has a better wisdom, and there's no concubine horde following behind him, nor is his heart drawn away after these other women. Jonah was whiny. He was disobedient. To be honest, he was a racist, because he didn't want Nineveh to get saved, because he knew God would do something for them. He'd rather see a whole city and a whole people group burn, so he was willing to run away. Really godly guy, right? Jesus says, I'm better. Jesus came to the people that wanted to kill him so that he could save them. There's no flaw in Jesus. He was better, he was greater, he was perfect. And that gives a whole way of thinking to the Old Testament that should help us as we read. Sometimes it's really difficult. We come to, if you do a Bible reading plan, or you know, I should probably read that huge chunk of the Bible that I struggle to read. Let me just tell you why you should read the Old Testament. Jesus is in all of it. That's why. You're like, well, I don't read his name anywhere. Let me just tell you this. Everything that you see in the lesser and the Old Testament is fulfilled in the greater in Jesus. You read about these lesser kings and these lesser prophets and these lesser patriarchs. The greater is always who? It's Jesus. I think this is probably some of the stuff that Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the nations beginning from Jerusalem." When Jesus says here that he opened up their minds to talk about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he's talking about the three divisions of the Old Testament text as the Jews had it. He showed, this is where I'm at in this book, and this is where I'm at in this book, and this is where I'm at in this book. Let me show you where I am at. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, you might not always see him showing up as an angel of the Lord like he does a lot in the Old Testament. But anytime you see someone who is a lesser person, you always have Christ as who's going to be the greater. All the prophets are lesser, but who is the greater prophet that came? All of the people that have wisdom, who is the greater source of wisdom that came? All the people who were kings, who is the better king that is to come, right? Anytime you see these flawed characters in the Old Testament, you can also look forward and say, well, Christ is so much better, and this is why he's better. Let's say Christ is everywhere. All of the Old Testament is teaching us about Jesus, and it might be teaching us about some prophecy about his life to come. It might also be teaching us for us to say, listen, this is what humans do on their own, and this is why we need Jesus, whether it be kings or prophets or anybody else. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. I know some people struggle with the book of Hebrews because it's so dense, but it basically tells us this: Jesus is a better messenger than any angel ever was. Jesus is a better leader than Moses or Joshua. He leads us into a better rest. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He's a better priest. He offers better sacrifices and so on and so forth. You want to know what Hebrews is about? It's just this. Jesus is better. Period. That's what it's about. And when you look at the Old Testament, it's all about all the things that people tried and all the ways that God was merciful and patient while things were being put in place so that Jesus could come. Now, the last thing here in this text is this. Jesus says that the queen and the men of Nineveh will speak in judgment against the wicked generation that is here, because they had a greater prophet and greater wisdom in their midst, and they did not believe. Now, it is possible that Jesus is saying that they will literally rise up and speak against them in a literal sense. But I don't really think that's what's going on here. I think what Jesus is saying here is this, is that the record of their belief and their response to limited truth is going to be used as an example to convict those and to condemn those who had greater revelation and did not believe. Let me give you a real practical example to help you understand how this looks. If you go out in the woods and you have no idea what poison ivy is, and you get it, are you a fool? No, right? You have no idea, right? If you, you know, go out in the woods and you get covered in poison ivy and you don't even know what caused it, are you a fool? No. If you get poison ivy when you know what the leaf looks like, are you a fool? Well, not necessarily, because you might have missed it. But you did know better, right? Now, think about this. If a friend points out poison ivy to you, and you still get it, what are you? You're a fool, okay? Right? If you don't know, okay, innocence, whatever, okay? If you do know, and you just didn't see it because it was the leaves weren't growing, or it was a vine up a tree, and you weren't sure, okay, you probably knew better, but, you know, we can't blame you. But if somebody says, it's right here, don't touch it, you're going to get it, and then you walk right through it, and then you get poison ivy, what are you? You're a fool. I mean, some of you don't get poison ivy. I do. If I get it, I'm going straight to the doctor to get the shot and the pack of pills because there's no way I'm going to kick it on my own. So I'm very aware of these things. But some of you be like, well, Pastor, I don't get poison ivy. I could roll around it in my underwear and it wouldn't be a problem. Good for you. Don't ruin my example, okay? My point is this, okay? If people with less information and less revelation of truth responded in the right way, then how should people with more truth and more revelation respond? Right? The Queen of Sheba knew a little bit. The men of Nineveh, they knew a little bit. And they responded in right ways to the bit of truth that they had. Right? They had a little bit, and they responded from the heart in the right way. And they are praised for their response. Here, these people have the revelation of Scripture. The whole Old Testament was completed at the point in this in time when this is here. They had all the prophecies and all the ideas of what was going to come. They had a name, and they had a city from where Messiah was going to come from. And they had Jesus in their midst. And what are they asking for? I could really use some more proof. I really don't know. I you know, there's a lot of information on the table, but I need a little bit more for me. Because I don't know. This is not enough for me. And what Jesus is saying here is that the queen and the men of Nineveh, they're going to cry out in condemnation. I think it's an example. He's saying here that if they responded right, they're always going to be used as an example against these people that have all this truth and would not believe. There will be this great contrast. Because they had all this information and all this truth and Jesus in their midst and they wouldn't believe. And then you've got this group of people, you have a pagan queen and you have a pagan city and they actually did believe. There's going to be this example, right? There's going to be this comparison and this contrast. And when people realize how little they had and how right they responded versus how much this group of people had and how they didn't respond, they're going to come out, they're going to cry out in condemnation, judge me like, are you kidding me? You didn't see that? That's what's going to happen here. These people around Jesus, they knew better because they had better revelation, but it was not good enough for them. I would tell you in our land, and truthfully in most of the world, we have an incredible amount of access to the truth. And if people don't respond to it, there's going to be generations upon generations upon generations crying out in condemnation of us too. We have the complete revelation of God in our midst. What else do you need? I mean, honestly, what more do you need? And I would tell that to any person on this planet, right? We have the words of God that are here that tell us how the world runs from beginning to end, who God is, how we relate to him, and we have everything that we need. What else do you need? People in our age are busy. They're hard in their hearts. They're too busy looking for experiences, and they're so wrapped up in everything else, they forget to consider what is freely available to us, what is alive and active, like it says in Hebrews. I know everybody wants to feel something. Everybody wants to have some greater proof, but I would just tell you that there is no greater proof available than what we have in the Word of God and in the person and work of Christ. That should be sufficient for us. And if we say, I want something better, I need something more, there's going to be people like the Ninevites and people like the Queen of Sheba and people for generations that are going to be crying out in judgment for us saying, what a knucklehead. Look what you had. Look what was right in front of you and you would not believe. I would tell you again the words of Jesus because I think this is the most important response that he has to the skeptics. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. There's a lot of messages, a lot of things going around in our world right now, a lot of things that distract and discourage and make us angry. And Lord, what we really need as your people is the living and enduring word of God. Everything on this earth fades. It's temporary. Our flesh, it's like grass. It withers and it fades. But what we really need is the living and enduring word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to work within our hearts to help us to see the power and the life that comes from the word of God, that we'd see the authority and the truth that comes from it. There's a lot of questions being asked about our Savior, a lot of questions being asked about the Christian faith, a lot of questions out there about the validity of all kinds of things. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to run to the one lasting and enduring source of truth. And not only that we'd hear it and read it, Lord, but that we'd keep it. That we'd be examples of what obedience and godliness looks like in a fallen world. You have called us to be salt and to be light. You've called us to do good works before men that people might see them and glorify our Father who's in heaven. We ask that you might help us to do that so that people can see our belief of the word, they might hear and see what we do, and they might ask that we might give a reason to them for the hope that's in us. Father, we thank you so much for our access to the word of God. We thank you for the complete canon that you've given to us that we might know who you are and know who we are and know how to relate rightly to you, to know what was in the beginning and what is in now and what is to come, that we might live with hope. Father, help us to believe. Let us not be skeptical or cynical in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we might love you with all of our hearts, seeing you as the greater prophet and the greater source of wisdom, and that we might cling to you for all that we need. Father, we love you so much, and we ask for help in this new week that we might cling to you and cling to the better of your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.